Now, when you look around at what's going on in the world, there are, I think, some kind of remarkable kind of acts of unity. I don't know if you've noticed that last Sunday, 50,000 people attended this free pop concert in Manchester to raise money. They raised £2 million in 3 hours as people texted and phoned in. Now, whatever else we think about that, doesn't that display the kind of unity in one sense that people are willing to express? £10 million is the total that's been raised since those attacks. Even, I understand, the rivals ITV moved Britain's Got Talent final so it didn't clash with the BBC's showing or concert. Or the concert. That's, you know, that isn't a general thing that happens between ITV and BBC. It shows, doesn't it, kind of their kind of unity, if you like, around that common cause. Of course, there are lots of other things, political ideologies, people grouping around a particular thing. Let's keep the Tories out, for example. Let's all get together. That kind of thing. It seems to me that there's something, whatever else we say about all of that, there's something inside human beings, something part of our humanity that wants something to fight for, something to believe in, a cause to believe in, someone to follow, a place to belong. We've been seeing, as we've gone through the book of Acts, that Acts is a book about Jesus. Acts is about the continuing reign of Jesus. There are no leadership challenges within his party. There's no hung parliament in heaven. There's no coalitions. There's no confidence and supply agreements. Jesus' reign is strong and stable, you'll be glad to know. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can put that in jeopardy. He reigns from heaven. We've been seeing that over all the earth. Chapter 1, we looked at the facts of his continuing reign, his ascension into heaven. Last week, we saw the evidence of his continuing reign, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this week, we'll see what I've called the locus of his reign. I'd like to explain that because I've been mocked already this morning for Latin. But when I was doing GCSE maths, this is the only GCSE maths lesson I can remember, you had to draw loci, which is basically you had a dot on a paper and you had to draw like an area around it, you know, that is equidistant from the thing. So I thought that was a great illustration for the church. You know, there's a dot that actually there's a place that is centered around something else. That was in my thinking. Sorry if that's a bit poncy. The locus of his reign, or maybe even better than that, the display of his reign. How is the reign of Jesus seen in this world? What does it look like? How are people going to experience and witness what it looks like for Jesus to be king? Well, the Holy Spirit's created a people of God to live that out before a watching world. People, if you like, with a common cause. People with someone to follow. People who have a place to belong, not just for a weekend, not just for a general election, but for eternity. That's what we're looking at this morning. A people saved, a people devoted, and a people who are attractive. Let's have a think about this. First of all, you see, it's really important that we put all these verses in context. See, these are a saved people. These are a saved people. Verse 42 onwards describes the people, but essentially they're only like that because they've been saved. Look at verse 40 with me. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. In verse 47, right at the end, we're told the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not those who turned over a new leaf. Not those who had a kind of like, you know, oh, something new is going on. Those who were saved. Last week, at the end of Joel's prophecy in verse 21, we were reminded everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These aren't just people who've had a change of heart. It's not like they've just kind of switched allegiances in the way that some people might get fed up with a political party and switch, or a religion even and switch. It's not that they just jumped on the latest bandwagon because something new was happening. It's not that they simply turned over a new leaf and determined to live differently. These were essentially a saved people. And I want to just bring out three things that are essential if we're going to understand what that means. See, they're saved, firstly, out of something. They're saved out of the world. You have to be saved from something, don't you? You can't just be saved. Being saved implies there's something you've been saved from. And look, they've been saved from, in verse 40, this corrupt generation. The people around them were corrupt because they had rejected Jesus. They had crucified Jesus. But it's not just that that act was sinful. You know, that was obviously a wicked act. But it was a symptom of something else that was going on. They'd rejected God. So even though God had clearly marked Jesus out, it tells us that in verse 22, he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. There wasn't any doubt. They all knew this was a man accredited by God, but they crucified the man accredited by God. They rejected Jesus. They rejected God. And that is the essence of sin. You see, they needed saving from sin. You know, the Bible tells us that our generation is pretty corrupt too. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're all corrupt. We're all sin. Sin is the problem for everyone on this planet. It's not just for Christians with a weak conscience. No, it's for religious people who like the idea of God. Everyone is born, every single person is born in sin. We all need saving from sin. Now, salvation isn't just being saved from the consequence of sin. And what I mean by that, it's not, you know, sin is destructive. But we need saving from not just the consequence of sin. You know, the sin messes up our world. It messes up our relationships. We need saving from that. But there's a bigger problem. Sin, the Bible tells us, attracts the wrath of God. You see, we are his enemies. And we saw last week in verse 35 that God's enemies one day will be wiped out. God's enemies will be a footstool for the feet of Jesus. Anything that opposes Jesus, anybody, anything, will be wiped out. They've made a footstool for his feet. So you need saving, not just from the consequences of sin, but from the anger of God, from being his enemies. Now, it's well known, isn't it, that the first step in self-improvement is to recognize there's a problem. One of my children came to me the other day and said, Dad, my room is a mess. Now, I don't know how you'd respond to that. I was delighted. Delighted that their room was a mess, but they recognized their room was a mess. And now that was a problem. That was an amazing thing. I spent years telling them that their room was a mess, but they've now realized my room is a mess. I was full of joy at that point. You see, it's only when you recognize the problem that you're going to look for the solution, isn't it? They say the same in Alcoholics Anonymous. I've never been, but apparently the first thing you do when you sit around a circle is say, "Hi, I'm AD and I'm an alcoholic." I'm not. But that's the kind of thing you do. You introduce yourself and you admit that there's a problem, and that's the beginning of the solution. It's only when you see that sin is a problem that you see that salvation from sin is possible. Second thing about these saved people is that they're saved. They're saved from something, out of something, from sin. But they're saved by believing the message. And this is a group of people who are saved by a message that works. See, it's the message that works. That's why it's different. That's why being in church is different from being in Alcoholics Anonymous. The message works. You see, in something like that, it's not the message is powerful, but actually it's brought about by willpower, isn't it? Say, I determine now not to go and have another drink or whatever it is. But actually, this group of people are saved by the message. The message itself saves. It says, you might object, when you see the word, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. But actually saving ourselves, it becomes clear, is the same as saying, believe the message. And we saw last week that this message is that Jesus, the man who was accredited by God, but he was crucified, actually God raised him from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven, and now he's ruling, and one day he will return to destroy all that is sin, all that is opposed to him, and to take his followers to be with him. His death paid for and brought forgiveness for sin. His death, which was brought about by sinful men, actually paid the penalty for their sin if they would only turn to him and repent and say sorry for their sin and exercise faith in the message. The message saves. But finally, they're saved into a people. You see, they're not, people aren't just saved into nothing. You're not just rescued and then just left out to dry. No, they're saved into a people. Faith is not a private thing. It's actually bringing people into a people of God. Now, my point really is that whatever we see about what characterized these people, we'll only get it if we first understand that they've been saved. Now, these aren't people who have just turned over a new leaf. These aren't people who have been wowed by the love of God and decided to share everything they have. They've actually, well, they are, but there's more to it than that. It's not that it's just they've made New Year's resolutions at Pentecost to do better for the next year. No, they've been saved. They've been saved out of a wicked generation. They've been added into God's people by responding to a message that saves, by repenting and having faith. Now, there are a number of things we could automatically learn from that, isn't there? Firstly, how much we need one another. See, God has not saved us our own little bubble. He saved us into a group, into a community of people. Now, however we've been saved. We've been saved into a people. That's why the church exists. We need one another. We can't go it alone. We're not even meant to. God has given us each other. The second thing I think is important is to understand that although moral change is something we should expect, to be growing in godliness and changing, actually, it can only be brought about truly as a fruit of salvation. You can only be truly transformed if you've been truly saved, and being truly saved will lead to true transformation. But it's important, isn't it, to remind ourselves of those things. So what do we see about this group of people? They're saved, but we'll see that they're devoted people as well. Look at verse 42 and following with me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things: apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Now, devotion isn't really something we hear a lot of, is it? Or have much kind of, you know, it doesn't hit the news headlines that much. Now, in business, when I was doing business studies, you know, competition is the thing that you want. That's what you know, gives health in the economy. Competition. You know, websites like U-Switch, they encourage us, don't they, constantly to change, to switch, to kind of like, you know, to test people out, to switch, whether it's broadband suppliers or energy suppliers, or to switch loyalty, get the best deal for ourselves. That's what's going to, you know, competition drives prices down. Marketing companies used to talk about brand loyalty, but according to one article I read recently, that concept is dead and gone. No longer can companies bank on the fact that you love their brand, because we all switch. There's no devotion. Now, if you were to think of the ultimate act of devotion, or I don't know what you'd think about, what kind of scenario you'd think about, some of us won't get this, but dogs are meant to be the kind of epitome, aren't they, of loyalty. Perhaps you've heard the story of Capitan, the German shepherd dog, who lived for years in a cemetery by the side at the graveside of his deceased owner. For all I know, he's still there today, living there, just sitting next to the grave. That's devotion, in a sense, isn't it? We live in an age of distraction, don't we? I know about this too much. Text messages beeping, phone calls, email and calendar alerts, everything else to distract you from the task. And sometimes they can be useful, but often they're just distractions. But see, these early believers were devoted. They were brought together by the Holy Spirit, saved out of the world, and they were devoted to these kind of things. Now, verse 42 is a little bit like a heading. These four things, apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then I think the rest of the verses kind of fill out in a bit more detail what that looks like. So let's think firstly about the apostles' teaching. And we'll think also about how that, what that looks like in verse 43. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, ... Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So they devoted to the apostles' teaching. Their teaching was accompanied by wonders and signs, and everyone was filled with awe. What is it that the apostles were teaching? Well, essentially, at this point, their teaching is something like this. Jesus is the Messiah. That guy, that thing you've been waiting for, Jesus is it. Jesus is Messiah. That's their message, essentially. The Jews were waiting for Messiah. They were longing for God to bring about his climactic promised end time rule. They were under the rule of the Romans. They wanted freedom from oppression. They were waiting for God to come back and restore the kingdom to Israel. God's rescue, and their message is Jesus is that man. Jesus is the Messiah that you've been hoping for. In chapter 1, that's what Jesus was teaching his disciples in between his resurrection and his return to heaven. In at the end of Luke, we read that Jesus opened the minds of his disciples so they could understand the scriptures, that he fulfilled the Old Testament expectations for Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. Now, as we go through Acts, we'll see more of the content of their teaching. Acts 5, for example, says, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." See, that's their message. Jesus is their message. He's been raised from the dead. They killed him. Jesus has been raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, and now he reigns there until he returns to bring about everything that God has promised. And their message was authenticated by the wonders and the signs they performed. So in verse 44, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And as we go through Acts, we'll see some of these amazing things. We'll see lame people walking. We'll see dead people brought to life. Some people even had confidence that Peter's shadow would heal sick people. Even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched Paul were used and taken to heal other people. These are remarkable things, aren't they? Everyone was filled with awe, and you can imagine and understand how that would have happened. Signs and wonders are, I guess, a little bit like a CV. I'm sure there's a much better illustration. I couldn't think of one, but I'm sure there is. It authenticates what's going on. It authenticates the message. You know, on your CV, you put down all the qualifications you have, and then you show it to them. They know that, you know, you're genuine, and that's the idea. These signs and wonders authenticated the message about Jesus. They were kind of like the kind of stuff that Jesus was doing. So as they watched these disciples going out, they would have said, "Wow, you look like Jesus and you speak like Jesus. Wow, your message must be true." Now, we don't have apostles alive today. The apostles didn't feel the need to replace themselves with other apostles. So we don't, apart from Matthias, who becomes an apostle in chapter 1. We don't have any other accounts of apostleship kind of being passed on in this official way. So I'm not an apostle. You know, leaders of churches are not apostles. We don't have them. We have, though, don't we, the apostles' teaching today. We still have the apostles' teaching. Now, if you're a hardcore Catholic, you believe that divine revelation consists of the Bible, i.e. what the apostles taught, and tradition. The things that they believed but didn't write down but passed down orally. There are teachings about from the apostles that have come via oral tradition rather than written tradition. But, you know, that isn't right. So things like the Assumption of Mary or the Immaculate Conception, that kind of stuff, these are things that are passed on by word of mouth from the apostles, apparently, to the church today. Well, that's not the kind of thing we're saying. See, we believe in divine revelation consists of the word of God written, and anything else has to be judged against that. We have the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' words were authenticated by their wonders and signs. And it's the same today. By which I mean, the apostles' teaching is still authenticated by the apostles' signs and wonders. We have a record, don't we? A written record of the amazing things the apostles did, which authenticates the message the apostles brought. And that's for us to believe and to take heart as we read these wonderful things. Acts was probably written to strengthen the church, to strengthen the believers. And that's us. We would have our faith strengthened as we read about these wonders and signs. But what about us? I mean, we have a message, don't we? We have this same message, in fact. And in a sense, one thing we're doing is we're pointing people back to the message of the apostles and the signs and the wonders of the apostles. But is there anything today that we have to do that authenticates the message that we bear? It's striking when you read through the rest of the New Testament that actually there is, isn't there? There is something that authenticates the message that we bear. It's our lives, isn't it? It's moral transformation. Actually, the way that we bear witness to the message, the way we authenticate the message that we have, is by living lives that are lived in light of the message. That actually we should expect in the church to be radically different because we're following Jesus as our King. And our lives are going to be transformed to authenticate the message that we bring. That's why character is important. That's why the Bible is full of instructions to kill sin. To be killing it. You've got to kill sin. Why? Because our character authenticates the message that we bring. Now, does that mean that God doesn't do wonderful things today? Well, of course not. God can do whatever he likes, whenever he likes. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that actually the normal experience for the Christian bearing the message of Christ is to live the life of Christ, to bear witness and authenticate the message. Secondly, the fellowship. They're devoted to fellowship. Now, if you've been around in church long enough, you'll have heard this word quite a lot. Let me give you a standard line. After the service, please join us for some fellowship, by which we mean weak coffee, instant coffee with one sugar. That is not what the Bible clearly means about by fellowship. See, verse 44 to 46a, I think, helpfully fills out what fellowship means. All the believers were together and had everything in common, which that word is related to the word for fellowship. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. Now, without getting too technical, there's a little phrase that Luke likes, and he uses quite often in his account here, that we just don't know how to translate. It comes in 1:15, and it's not translated at all. It comes at chapter 2, verse 1, when it says they were together in one place. It's also there in the end of verse 47 of our passage. It's translated there, to their number. And we just don't know. There's not really a standard way of doing it. But one commentator suggests it's almost a kind of technical term for in church, or kind of as church, I'd prefer, actually. The point really is this, that they'd identified themselves by togetherness. Togetherness is what identified the people. So fellowship is about togetherness. Verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. See, their attitude was a kind of what's mine is yours. We have a phrase, kind of make yourself at home, don't we? Which, you know, if you're in my house, treat it like your own. Was it mi casa es tu casa in Spanish? You know, my house is your house. That's their kind of attitude to their stuff, you know. What's mine is yours. They were generous with each other. They were open-handed. They saw themselves as together. And their togetherness was expressed also by meeting together in verse 46. Every day. How do you like that? Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. See, they viewed their life as togetherness. They weren't lone rangers. They weren't kind of people who were isolated from everyone else. There was a sense of togetherness. Now, all this isn't to say that we shouldn't care about our possessions or look after them, but I think it does mean that whatever we have, we see as opportunities to bless one another, don't we? To meet the needs of others, whether it's our homes or our money or our car or whatever else it is. And you think big. Think of everything you have. You know, you have opportunity to meet and to bless the needs of other people through them. It's about being open-hearted, isn't it? And open-handed and open-homed. It also doesn't say they all sold everything they had. You know, we're not into communism in that kind of sense of the word, or whatever, is it communalism? I don't know. Anyway, where everything we have is basically, you know, everyone else's. It doesn't say that. They still had homes. That's helpful to know. Okay, it's not like they had one big home. They still had private homes. But actually, they were willing to be open-hearted, to be open-homed, open-doored with one another. There was a togetherness which describes and identified them. The third thing that characterized this kind of spirit-birthed group of people was eating together. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And I think this is probably best understood as being explained by 46b. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, we talked a bit about this on Wednesday, and what I'm about to say isn't necessarily, you don't have to take this line. I'm just saying there are a couple of ways of understanding the breaking of bread. You can either think it just means eating and sharing meals, or you could think it means the Lord's Supper, which is something that Jesus commanded his followers to do to remember him. And at some point in the history of church, the breaking of bread became a way of describing that meal, that the Lord's Supper. And I think that probably in those days, the two weren't really separated. So that actually, when they ate together, I mean, Jesus, when he gave the instructions to take and remember, that was in the context of a meal. I imagine they had a meal, and they would have done that during their meal. So I'm not saying it doesn't include that. I'm just saying I don't think it just means only that. It's not less than that, it's more than that, or whatever the right phrase is. So the actual phrase, breaking of bread, let's look at it. It refers to this Jewish custom of the host literally breaking the bread before the beginning or during the meal. Jesus does it several times in Luke's gospel when he fed the 5,000. He took the 5 loaves. He looked up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke it and gave. So he took, gave thanks, broke and gave. During the last Passover feast that Jesus would eat, he does the same thing. He took, he gave thanks, he broke it and he gave it. After he'd risen from the dead, we see him again with the two disciples in Emmaus, and he took, he gave thanks, he broke, and he began to give it. So, 4 key things there. When the disciples report to the others what Jesus had done at Emmaus, he says that they recognized him in the breaking of bread. So, clearly, I think it can just refer to a meal. Now in Acts there are three other references that we could look at. So in chapter 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And that kind of sounds, doesn't it, like something that's a bit more kind of liturgical or something like that. The first day of the week was when the Christians met together. So are they coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper or are they coming to eat? That's the question. And when they do eventually get round to breaking bread, in verse 11, it says, Paul went upstairs, broke bread and ate. See, to me that sounds a bit more like they just, you know, he had some food. Do you know what I mean? And then the final reference is in Acts 27, verse 35. Paul is on the way to Rome. He's a prisoner on a ship. The sailors have been fighting a storm for 2 weeks. And Paul urges them to eat something. And then it says, after he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. He broke it and began to eat. So they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. So I reckon maybe the answer to the question is both and. I imagine during their meals they always remembered with thanks what Jesus had done for them. And at some point, sometimes, no doubt they did a special kind of, you know, maybe they did what became known in 1 Corinthians as the Lord's Supper. I think therefore it's kind of slightly wider than simply that. And I think that's helpful for us because I think basically it shows us how they operated. They shared everything in common, including their food. They ate together. And when you think about it, eating together is a sign of togetherness, isn't it? Even in our culture, it's quite a uniting thing. I don't know whether you've ever had a meal where there's, you know, been a bit of tension. And like, I don't know about you, but I just don't want to eat. You know, you can't actually have lunch and dinner happily, I don't think, unless you're, you know, together in one more sense of the word. I think it's a great way of showing, and it's a uniting thing, isn't it? And it's a great way of expressing and showing our oneness. Now, clearly, in Emmanuel, we've decided that this works out nicely, having Emmanuel lunch. You know, that's one way we just ensure that we're regularly eating together. It's not a three-line whip. You know, if people come and go when they can, that's absolutely fine. But I'm just saying that's one way we've set up how we can enjoy that. But it would be a shame if that was the sum total of what it meant to eat together, wouldn't it? And so we expect and hope that all throughout the week and time and again, not, you know, with families or whatever, with students inviting them round, or maybe students, you could invite a family round, who knows. But we share food together, we eat, we share fellowship in that, you know, not weak coffee sense, together throughout the week as well. So these are just great things that we can be doing together, opening our homes, opening our hearts wide to one another, expressing our togetherness in these ways, and eating together. Very practical. And of course, sharing the Lord's Supper often, which we also try to do. The fourth thing is, fourth act of devotion is prayer or prayers. It's plural in my Greek New Testament. Plural possibly indicates that they were the normal times of prayer. See, there were times of prayer at the temple. We must remember that these were Jews who were still celebrating at the temple together. They, you know, they didn't, it's not like they thought themselves as being probably converted in the sense. They were just, it was fulfilled. What they'd been expecting was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And here he was. And what better way to go to the temple and to pray with thanks for Jesus who came. And chapter 3 does start, doesn't it, with one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. See, they were still devoted, committed to praying together. Not just in a kind of sort of general way, but actually they were committed to regular gathered times of prayer. And whatever we do as Emmanuel, we must make sure that prayer is central to all that we do. That's why we have prayer meeting every week. That's why we have, make sure we have time of prayer in our meetings, whether it's us all praying together out loud or whether it's someone leading us in prayers from the front. Prayer has got to characterize us. But also prayer in our homes, in our marriages, in our families. Prayer on the phone to one another. Prayer with our kids at bedtime. Whatever it is, prayer, prayer. But that needs to be central to what we do as a group of God's people. Now, sometimes prayer, I think, can feel kind of counterintuitive. Okay, you've got loads to do. What's the first thing you want to do? Or do, you know, do nothing. You might, you know, as in pray. But that's not doing nothing. In fact, we need to make sure that prayer is not counterintuitive, but instinctive. When I was at university, I don't know whether this is a good book or not, there was a book that came out called Too Busy Not to Pray. I don't know if that's a good one. Bill Hybels, I think. Anyway, so I think my memory of it was quite good. Right, okay. But that was a long time ago. My Christian will, but Rupert affirms that. So too busy not to pray. You know, if you're too busy, you know, if you can't pray, you're too busy not to pray. Anyway, that's the point. And that's what we need to be thinking. Prayer is not doing nothing. Prayer needs to be instinctive. See, prayer is one way, and in fact, the amount we pray really shows how much we believe and how powerful prayer is, isn't it? So when I'm sat down with my day in front of me, I know not everyone has this luxury, but I have choices to make, and how much time do I spend praying? And when I am praying, do I think to myself, from my head wondering about, you know, oh, I could be doing this or that? Prayer needs to be instinctive, doesn't it? Prayer needs to be something that fuels, actually, the rest of our day. We can't be too busy to pray. We're too busy not to pray. Finally, and very briefly, we've seen already that we are a saved people. We've seen that we're a devoted people. But also we're to be an attractive people. Verse 47, they were enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. If you've ever been to Longleat or something like that, or maybe the Eden Project, or even Disneyland, I suppose, you'll know what it's like to kind of experience a culture within a bigger culture, you know. We have this in Longleat, you kind of find yourself within a savannah, you know, and you're kind of driving past a pride of lions, and you kind of scratch your head thinking, how did that happen? Well, you paid a lot of money to get in. But the point is, they create this kind of environment within an environment. Or you find yourself walking through some lorikeets and like three land on your hand and you're thinking, wow, this doesn't really happen apart from the jungle. You've created this kind of, this environment within an environment. And it strikes me that that's exactly what God has done in creating a people. He's created for himself this little kind of environment within a greater environment. So that when people come in, they experience something that is not available outside, you know, anywhere else, apart from heaven. You know, so when you go into Longleat and you experience the savannah, there is somewhere called the savannah, but it's nowhere near us. And that's the point. You know, when you come into church, you experience something that exists somewhere in heaven, but actually it's a long way away from us. That's what it's got to be like. One of the best books I've read on this is called Compelling Community. It's a 9 marks book. Get it if you want. It's great. And it talks, yeah, and that says it. We're to be a compelling community. We're showing the world what the future looks like. You know, this is the future. Jesus reigns uncontested, and he will for eternity, and you can experience what that looks like in here. Not in the community centre, but in this group of people brought together by the gospel, living out the gospel. We're meant to be an attractive community. And yet, did you notice, it's the Lord who adds to their number. The Lord adds to their number daily, those who are being saved. And also note that he adds to those number those who are being saved. Back to the beginning, back to where we came from. The entrance into God's people requires nothing short of a miracle. It requires salvation. It's not something we can generate in other people. It's not something we can coerce. It's something which is a work of the Lord. We have a job to do, to testify, to point people towards the apostles' teaching, to be pointing them towards the miracles that authenticate their message, to be speaking the message ourselves, to be living out lives that show that message, to be inviting people in to experience this microcosm, this kind of micro environment of what heaven is like. That's our job, to do that. But it's the Lord ultimately who brings about that miracle of salvation. It's the Lord who adds to their number. And that's why we've got to be at prayer, isn't it? That's why we need to be praying for growth. It's the Lord Jesus who does it. The reigning Lord Jesus adds to his number daily those who are being saved. For our part, we have been saved. We've been devoted to his teaching, to expressing our togetherness, to eating, to praying together. For the Lord's part, let's pray that he adds to our number for our good, but ultimately for his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for these words. We thank you for this little snapshot of what these early believers were doing. Father, we thank you for the challenge that brings to our lives. Father, we pray, please, that you would help the things we've thought about and considered this morning to really stay with us. Help us to, Father, hear your words and to allow your words to penetrate and do their work in our lives. Father, please correct us where we need correcting and challenge us where we need challenging and encourage us where we need encouragement and comfort. Father, we pray, Father, that you would please make Emmanuel this kind of place where people can experience the continued reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, where people get a preview of heaven, where they taste a preview of heaven. And Father, we pray this, that you may add to your number, add to the number of people daily who are being saved. We thank you, Lord, that you're doing that around the world. We thank you for the thousands of people who today, for the first time, will be professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we long to see that happening more and more where we are. But we thank you, Father, that you are committed to that. And Father, help us to be faithful in living out the gospel. Father, to be devoted to one another, to be living out our togetherness. And we pray these things, Father, for the glory of your name. Amen.